Congregation, after the sermon this morning, we will turn in the back of our psalters to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, and we will read to the end of the first column on page 137. In your Bibles, you may turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1, and I will read verses 8 through 10, which will be the text for this Lord's Day. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. To this point, congregation, I hope that we have learned that God demands honesty in the inward parts. I hope that much has become clear. We're not yet out of 1 John chapter 1, and I think that that is the underlying current and strength of this particular chapter. Verse 5 tells us the reason of this, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That God can have absolutely no fellowship with darkness. Zero. That God is light. And what does that mean, that God is light? It means a few things. It means that God is pure. In fact, He is purity itself. And He can have no fellowship with impurity. It also means, this word light, that God is knowledge. And He can have no fellowship with ignorance. It also means that God sees all, that everything is open, plain, and clear before Him, that nothing escapes His sight. It means there is no shadow of turning, there's no adjustment, there are not different vantage points in God. There is a singularity in God as He views all things, and that is in truth He views them. It means that He can neither err nor fellowship with things that are dark, that are impure, or that are untrue. And I hope we've learned that that becomes a real problem for us. We're full of lies. We're full of darkness. And we're full of impurity. That our natures are depraved, that our minds are darkened, Paul says, and our wills are corrupt. We're constantly erring. We're constantly sinning. And we're erring on the one side, and then in correction of that, we overcompensate, and then we err on the other side. And out of this contrast, we have, I hope, come to see that the Lord always deals with things the way they are. In you, in me, in us all, He deals with us the way we are. We invent facades. We invent masks. And God sees right through them. We see things as they appear. God sees them as they truly are. Man looketh at the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And we're very concerned with appearance. Who would deny that? We're concerned with appearance in so many ways, despite how things truly are, how things are in reality. The way people look or pretend to look, or the way people act or pretend to act, impresses us, either negatively or positively. But they don't impress God. He never believes the lies we tell each other or ourselves. We are constantly going around with the paint and the glitter of this world, trying to make things appear better than they really are. We spend a tremendous amount of time trying to make the forgery look more like the authentic. But all of this is contrary to the ways of the Lord. Everything in God is true. He sees everything as it really is by His all-discerning eye. Because He is light, He deals with things in the light. God is to deal graciously with us, then we have to stand in the light, that exposing light, that holy, pure, unmixed light. John is saying here we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to present ourselves to God as things really are, not what we would hope to be, but as things truly stand. And if false words or thoughts lay in our heart, we must know that He will have no fellowship with us. If we say, our text says, that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And this is our problem, whether one is converted or unconverted. It is still the problem of man. Our problem is we try to appear to be what we are not in reality. Even the best of believers fall prey to this. That love of acceptance, which, if done rightly, is a good thing. That love of acceptance, if it's rightly checked, has its use. But it very easily pushes men to pretend to be what they're not. Fear of rejection is an equally powerful motivator for producing hypocrisy. And the end result often being that we begin to believe our own lie. That's a level and degree of deception that I think we can only scratch the surface of. And therein lies the greatest danger of all, self-deception. And that's the thrust of verse 8. If we look at it and read it again, where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In this chapter, we're learning that there is only one way that the Lord will have fellowship with any fallen son or daughter of Adam. You can see it right in the text. He will have fellowship with us when we come to Him as we really are. If we confess our sins, verse 9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we can do in that text, in that portion, is we can condense it, we can summarize it by saying this: coming to God as we truly are. If we tell Him who we really are. Look at the honest encouragement in these three verses. Here you have an honest encouragement couched between two false warnings, or warnings of falsehood. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's warning one. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And again, His word is not in us. That's warning two. But look then at verse 9. This is the truth. Here's the basis for fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is this telling us? in the proportion to which we are dishonest before God about ourselves, we cut ourselves off from God. But how can we, this is the question, how can we be honest with God if we can't even be honest with ourselves? There's a problem. That the heart itself, Paul says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the problem. How can I have access to God? How can I have true communion and fellowship and walk in that light if I can't even be honest with my own heart? This is an impossible thing, congregation, to realize and to really grasp and to accept. And yet the moment we're honest with Him about ourselves, then He stoops to listen. This morning and tonight, or this afternoon, I want to look at these three verses. And our theme this morning is going to be being honest with ourselves. And then this evening, being honest with God. This morning, we're going to have three points. We're going to look at self-deception. Secondly, we're going to look at arguments that prove it. And thirdly, we're going to look at truth that cures it. Being honest with ourselves, self-deception, arguments that prove it, truth that cures it. Deception, self-deception. Let's not put self in it at the moment. Let's just talk for a moment about deception. We live in a fallen world that is full of deception, both in the natural kingdom and obviously in those things that are spiritual. Deception is everywhere we turn. We don't even realize it or acknowledge it as a result of the fall. For example, viruses and bacteria often use deception to get inside our bodies. They may mimic our own cells' surface proteins, we're told. Science tells us that they may have other tricks to deceive our bodies into not recognizing them as alien and not worthy of being attacked or fought against. Look at another example. Look at the animal world. You see another kind of deception. Think of insects. Some insects mimic harmless objects like a leaf or a twig to avoid detection by their predators. Or they will mimic poisonous or distasteful objects to avoid being eaten. Or they'll mimic a predator of their predator to avoid being eaten by their predator. Let's move up a scale. Human nature, human society is no different. Deception is everywhere. We deceive each other all the time, especially culturally. And the more connected we become by technology, the less honest we are actually with each other. With modern media, let's use this as an example. Let's say our online profiles, in whatever avenue of media we can think of this morning. We're constantly updating our image with those parts that we want people to see. We reveal ourselves as the person that we want others to think that we are, not who we really are. Marriages are happy. Children are wonderful. Travels are perfect. Food is delicious. Life is generally very good. If we were half as happy as we project ourselves to be in the eyes of others, we would be actually different people than we are. We do this in other spheres because we're such a visual culture. We deceive each other to different degrees with cosmetic surgery, with clothing, with makeup, a whole host of other things that we want others to see us through, to perceive us by, not the reality. We can think of human nature on a grander scale. We can think of the actual art of war. Not just war, but the art of war, the craft of war. History tells us that it is full of practical deception. It's full of tactical deception. Camouflage, stealth attacks, radar jamming, flanking maneuvers, espionage, reconnaissance. The list of deception in war is as long as the history of war itself. And let's not even get started on politics in our nation. And I'm trying to demonstrate that we are surrounded by deception. And why is this? Because we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping our own hearts, consciously or subconsciously. And then is it any wonder that we have a tough time dealing honestly with spiritual matters, in dealing with our own hearts? If the heart is deceitful above all things, Paul is saying there isn't anything in this natural world that is more deceptive than the human heart. It's not only incredibly deceptive, the most deceptive, but it is at the same time desperately wicked. Something that no one can plumb the depths of. He says, who can know it? I can't know it. You can't know it. And yet we rarely think of it. So if we cannot deal honestly with ourselves, how can we be honest before the Lord? And then there's this other thought. If we can deceive others, can we not get so convinced or involved in the lie that we begin to believe the lie ourselves? There comes a new, deeper degree of deception. There's a kind of deception that we know our heart tells us in our quiet moments that these things are not true about me. And at least at that moment, there's a moment of guilt. There's a moment of weight upon the conscience that says, these things are not true. But what if that moment never comes? You know what that tells us? It tells us that we have entered into a new degree of deception where we have bought our own lie. That's the kind of self-deception that is being spoken of here. We get so good at the lie that we begin to believe it ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There's deception. What about self-deception? Self-deception is a way of denying the importance of opposing evidence. Denying that evidence that points to me, that the things I'm claiming are actually not true. Self-deception involves convincing self that something is true when it has no basis in reality. That's self-deception. Self-deception happens when we can't tell anymore that we are lying. Don't think for a moment that this is not a huge problem in religion. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. How is that even possible? But this is our natural tendency, congregation. If you are religious and know that there is an all-wise, if you know that there is an all-powerful, omnipotent God who has benefits for a select people, beautiful, wonderful, gracious, eternal benefits for a select people, and then see that there is a curse, a judgment, a righteousness for another select people, and only those who have the right marks, only those who have the right fruits receive the good, and then we do not have them. It is the natural tendency to counterfeit those things that would make us the beneficiaries of good grace. How far will the human heart go to convince itself that it actually has these things when it doesn't? Those lengths go quite far. And so our only safe line, and congregation, would it be that the Spirit of God would give grace to do this, is to come to God as we actually are. To come to God and ask Him to deal with us in Christ Jesus according to our actual condition. If we are to walk with God, this chapter is saying, it must be in the light. And if we ever walk in the light with Him, our condition will mirror with the description in verse 7. We shall see in ourselves a daily need for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Only on the footing of sin daily confessed and pardoned, can there be any fellowship between this side of heaven and that side? And so what we need is the Holy Spirit to come and to give us the power to deal honestly with ourselves before God. Secondly, let me deal for a few moments with the arguments now that prove it. If you look back at the text at verse 8, what's the major clause in this verse? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's the major clause here? It's these three words, if we say. That's the important line in verse 8. Verses 6, 8, and 10 all use these three words. If we say. If we say what? If we say we have no sin. And the thought that is running through our mind right now as we're hearing this, we're saying, who would actually say that? Who would be so bold as to say in their heart of hearts this morning, I have no sin? I think probably everyone in this room, maybe I'm wrong, but everyone gathered this morning wouldn't admit that. They would never say, I have no sin. We've been taught better in this church. We know better that man is by nature fallen. But congregation, we can't walk away from this text because it's dealing with human nature. Converted or unconverted, it's dealing with human nature. And I would argue that we do say this very thing, just maybe not outright, or maybe in a way we arrive at the destination of saying we have no sin that's not direct. It's another avenue, it's another road that leads to the exact same statement. Our deceitful hearts suggest to us that we should deny our present sinfulness. That is the natural working of the heart. That is the condition that man is in the state and condition of deceit and of sin, to try in many different ways to come to the conclusion that sin is not as serious as it really is. There's two important words here that I want to point out. These two words are the phrase in verse 8, we have. If we say we have no sin, and I'm going to show you how it is now that we arrive at that conclusion, we have no sin, just by pointing out the power of these two words. The words we have, if we say we have in the Greek, is a special kind of a verb in the original. It means we have to presently hold in the moment. Right now, at 27 after 10, right now we have, if we say we have no sin. Children, if I was to say to you this morning, if I was to ask you this question, do you have a bike? Am I asking you if you had a bike 2 years ago? Am I asking you if you will have a bike? No. I'm asking you, do you have a bike today? Do you have a bike right now? At this very moment, if you go home, could you show me your bike? Congregation, that's what this phrase, we have, means. Present possession. Present possession. And so the verb here is special to this text. It's asking not if you had sin in the past, but if you now have it. And this exposes a whole realm of thinking in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. That there's a whole way of thinking in some that sin is more in the past than it is in the present. Than it is in the here and now. That it's as deep in me, in my heart, as it ever was in the past. And our generation says, sin? Yeah. It's in the Bible. It's in our confessions. Sin. Serious thing. I'm so encouraged that I've dealt with it already. I've already covered that. I remember that time in my life where I dealt with that whole subject of sin, and I am so thankful today that it's under the blood. And now I don't really think of it all that much. Now it's something that I just simply don't meditate on. To this way of thinking, it's all in the past. It's all done with. It's all over with. Let's move on now to the benefits and the blessings and the victory and the hope and the joy of all of those things that are in Christ Jesus. They forget verse 4, that these things write I unto you that your joy may be full. If we say we presently have no sin, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. Joy is connected to this reality as well. I love that verse. All of these things in 1 John are written that your joy may be full. Even the scary reality of present possession of sin. And so this particular group believe that they are, having been blood washed, that sin is something they have dealt with. And they don't now want to read about their sin. They don't want to confess the dark, unsanctified places of their hearts. And this much is true. They don't want to hear a sermon on the subject. Unless it deals with just what has been done, what's completed, what's finished. There is an aspect, obviously, to the finished work of Christ. But that focus can't be a present active focus. And congregation, this is rampant in the Church of Christ today. It's filling the pews to the point of overflowing. Sin is past. Sin is over. The cross did it. I'm not going to think about it anymore. This is just one way we say we have no sin. Present, active sin. Others, like Arminius, throw out this text altogether by denying the doctrine of original sin. And of course, that doctrine is rampant once again in our day. That they claim all men have fellowship with God and only need to clear away the debris of circumstance, the debris of environment. But there is no doctrine of original sin. It suggests to our hearts that we should say that we have no sin, that we are neither guilty by act or defiled by nature. This is a bold assertion. And those that make these assertions, John is saying, they also have no truth in them. Congregation, there are many roads that lead to this point, this proud point of saying, I have no sin. Let me demonstrate a few more. Some make this claim by saying it's all past, okay? We've dealt with that. Some by denying the doctrine of original sin itself. I don't think any of us would say we have no sin by denying natural depravity. I don't think anyone here would deny that. But the other, many know this as a matter of creed. They know it as a terrible fact, but it's never caused them deep sorrow. Therein lies the problem. You see, it's the deep sorrow that causes one to turn to the light. That deep sorrow. There is the hinge of the difference between darkness and light, turning from darkness to light. But we're not done with the arguments that prove self-deception. Some get to the same destination by a different road. They tell themselves that though they may have sin, deep down, they are actually a good person. And how this is the overused phrase of our day. The person lived this way. The person did this or did that or said this or said that, but it wasn't them. That was just the product of their circumstances. That was a momentary slip. Deep down, they're a good person. All you have to do is take a newspaper and read the obituaries. Everyone has gone to a better place in our day. Everyone. Where there's no pain anymore. There's no sorrow anymore. Hell is empty of 21st century souls, and heaven is full of 21st century souls. Even in the church, almost everyone goes to heaven that dies. Why has this become our belief? It's because we're a generation that looks at sin as a technical term and not a living reality. And while they admit in words that they have sin, yet they practically deny it by saying this, deep down I have a good heart. I'm a good person deep down. And it's true that what I have done at times doesn't square with the righteousness of the law of God, and I can't help that. But deep down, the Lord knows my heart. I've always been kind to the needy, and I have been honest in my work and tried to be diligent in my family. I know that I have, and of course we all have erred here and there, but deep in my heart I'm a good person. And if this describes you, in effect, you say, I have no sin. And though you agree in words, but we are miserable sinners, though you agree in words, you do not mean it at all. You mean that you have sinned, but it's been by accident, and that you're to be pitied rather than blamed. And whether you have come to this conclusion by incredible ignorance of the holiness of God or by pure self-deception, in either case, the truth is not in you. You are self-deceived. Another road to the same destination is when the heart confesses that they have sinned, but now they feel they are ready to be pardoned and deserve to be pardoned. This gets tricky, and this congregation may touch more in our own membership than we realize. And they confess that they have sinned, but now feel that they deserve to receive pardon. And you would say, well, no one here thinks they deserve to receive pardon. Don't be so sure. The heart says, I have prayed. My whole life I have prayed, asking for a new heart. I have been diligent and faithful in my Lord's Day attendance, my Sabbath day attendance at church. I meditate on the words that are spoken. I am diligent every day in reading my Bible. I read good and godly material from the faithful fathers of the old paths that speak of the need of regeneration and the new birth. I have repented. I have read the Scriptures. I have done all of these things. I am as ready as I can be to be saved. Does that describe any of you? Here is the irony of this. You have virtually come to the same place as others we've already mentioned. How? How have you come to that same destination? You believe that there is in you nothing that opposes salvation. You think you are ripe for mercy. You think you are ripe for pardon. You think all things are now ready in my heart. But it's God that's not ready. This is a level of self-deception, congregation, that it is impossible for man to untie this knot. I can't untie it. You've arrived at the same destination as others, as if there is nothing in you whatsoever that opposes the salvation of your own soul. And if you're unconverted this morning, be it known to you that if you are unconverted this morning, it is all your fault. Not God's. Again, read the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, Articles 7, 8, and 9. That some sit in their heart of hearts, even this morning, and say, it is God who delays. Not me. I would be saved. He would not save me. Your unbelief, dear one, not God's unwillingness, is what is keeping that salvation from you. You've said, in effect, on this very point, I wash my hands in this thing. In this way, I have no sin. And this is casting the blame of your unbelief upon God and disowning it yourself. According to your ideas, you are the poor one who God delays to bless. You're willing enough, and yet He has passed you by. Do you really believe this? If any here dream that you have prepared rightly, but God has passed you by, now look at verse 10. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. What does it mean? The first is, the truth is not in us. Here it's saying, and His word is not in us. That is to say this, the truthfulness of His word pertaining to the gospel of salvation itself is misconstrued, not understood, and not in us. The revelation of Himself, the way in which a sinner comes to saving faith in Christ, that understanding of that word, the enlightenment of that word is not in us. The idea of you being willing and God unwilling is just another way of works righteousness. You see, true broken hearts can see nothing in themselves that would commend them to God's mercy. Nothing. And so they throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ, feeling both unworthy and unfit, but hoping to receive forgiveness freely. Maybe you didn't know there are many ways of saying, I have no sin. Whatever shape our denial of our sinful nature may be, whatever shape or form it takes, please remember that denial is nothing more than a creative, and I would add this, sometimes experiential way of saying, I have no sin. And the words sound very humble, but it's wrapped in self-deception. In congregation, there are more cases than these four or five that I have mentioned, but these examples of self-deception is found in the gathered congregation everywhere. Lastly, let's look at the truth that cures it. This self-deception has taken you, it has tricked you. To deceive yourself takes deceive someone else takes a little bit of craftiness, a little bit of trickery, a little bit of forethought. To make someone else believe something that isn't true. But to deceive yourself takes far more. Our deceitful hearts reveal who we are by nature. We are children of the father of lies, the devil. Here's the pastoral difficulty in this, and this is where I have to lay things at the foot of the cross, at the mercy seat, because it brings me as your pastor into a sense and feeling of desperation. I have nowhere to bring it, and that is this. Some here have fed so long upon a lie that it's entered into the very core of their being. It's a deep stain in the fabric of their soul, and I cannot get it out. And I have come to this conclusion that you are very sincere in your belief. Some of you, of your own righteousness. Others, of believing in your past but not your present sin. And others of your good heart deep down. And still others by your being willing but God not being willing. Each of you are very sincere in that. And it would be impossible to persuade you out of your belief. And if this is true for you this morning, that I have described you, it has only proven your own self-deception. Why is it that we cannot believe that this mind and this heart, no matter what our training, no matter what our upbringing, that it's possible in that very act, in that very thing, I'm self-deceived? In all of these things, you're self-deceived. And you call darkness light, and you call blindness sight. And dear, when I grieve over you, I grieve over you as all but hopeless. And that the Lord would leave you to perish because you cling so strongly to a lie. It's not an easy thing to give up our idols. It's not an easy thing to admit we're self-deceived. And it's infinitely harder to change all that you thought was true. I cannot change your mind. But it's not without effort that men pervert and corrupt the very best of things. And that the devil himself comes into a congregation like this and appears as an angel of light. He doesn't care how he can deceive you, so long as you remain deceived. So we say in a variety of ways, I have no sin. Do you see how creatively we get to the same destination? But dear soul, God is not deceived. God is not mocked. God sees us even if we do not. We can bury our heads in the sand this morning, as some perhaps are doing at this very moment, and say, what the minister is saying is not true. But that will never change the truth. We may shut our eyes and say we have no sin, but in doing that we seal our fate. And let a man say, by these words or these ways and others, I have no sin, and he has condemned himself by his own mouth. The text says of such an one, the truth is not in him. The seed of faith, salvation of God is not in him. The absence of confession of present, active, powerful, soul-killing sin means the absence of light, truth, and sincerity, which takes all kinds of shapes and forms. And God saves by Christ, by the work of the Spirit, all kinds of people, but the self-deceived, those that that think they have something that they don't have. One who like the Pharisees of Christ's day, who wash the cup on the outside, but the inside of their cups are defiled and foul within, this is the last person that is likely to be saved. You see, One great mark of true conversion is becoming honest before God. What did Jesus say in the parable of the four seeds about the good soil? That seed that fell on the good ground. How did the Lord describe that particular ground? He called that ground honest and good ground. Honest. Looking at the heart for what it truly is. And preaching the gospel among the infidel will yield better results than the self-deceived. Open opposition seems better, in my mind, than pretended friendship, feigned friendship, self-deceived friendship. Outward righteousness, void of true heart piety, does incredible harm. And so, dear one, have I described you this morning? Has it pricked your hearts? Some of you it hasn't. Some of you right now are in another place. Some are fast asleep. And to you I leave it now to the Holy Spirit to do an awakening work. But to you this morning who it has pricked, how is there any relief? To the awakened, but not yet converted sinner. They often say here, if I could feel my heart was right towards God, then I could believe that He would look in mercy upon me. This is backwards in every way. Every way. Let me tell you a secret. If you ever feel that you are right in your heart to seek the Lord, you've entered into more self-deception. If you are waiting in your heart of hearts to have some degree of self-reformation, of abasement, of penance, of tears, of sorrow, of grief, before you would ever look to Christ as your way, as your salvation, as your rock, you have entered into more self-deception. If you say, if only I could be what I ought to be before God, and sorrowful and repentant as I ought to be, and to the degree that would please Him, then I might have hope. No one has ever been as tender and as sorrowful as he ought to be. No one. And you've now believed another lie. And if you ever feel you would be or are, you're feeling a falsehood, and so the truth would not be in you. I don't want you to feel what you think you ought to be. I don't want you to do that. No, that you would rather own that you are not what you ought to be, and you never will be what you ought to be. Feel the unrest and lack of anything. Feel it, know it, agree with it. Feel the nakedness of your soul before God, the righteousness of His holy law, the depths of your depravity, the reality of who you know. If you will pause and think for a moment in light of God's Word of who you really are, ponder, meditate, and take those thoughts before you to the Lord. Now you are looking at things as they are, according to the truth. And never claim to experience feelings which you don't feel, or make hypocritical confessions of sin when you've never grieved over those sins, or pretend to repent. But the Lord Jesus rejects all falsehood outright. But this morning, would you have it all washed away? Would you have all of you, all that you are, everything that you're not, washed under the blood? If your conscience, conscious this morning of impenitence, go to the Lord and tell Him you have a hard heart. Go to the Lord and tell Him that this heart of mine won't feel, that this conscience of mine is hard as stone, that this will of mine does not tremble before the law of God. In other words, go to Him honestly. Go to Him as you are. Just as you are, confess to Him what you are. And beg Him to deal with you in Christ as He sees you. That is the only way and the way of pretending that we are now free from sin will not work and bring us that blessing. Anything short of that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How is this to be done? First, dealing with self-deception. Well, we hope to discover something of that tonight, and I would encourage you all to either come or listen in.